Tonight we will. I'm going to. Now, this was my second thing. I announced last week that I wanted to teach on God's sovereignty versus our free will, and I was going to get into that tonight because Peter does talk about that. I'm going to hold off on that till next week, and tonight I want to get into 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 12, and there's an interesting phrase in there that I think. Often we read through scriptures and we'll see a phrase in there and we'll just sort of ignore it and make assumptions about it and not really look at it closely. And so tonight I'm not going to skip over it. I'm going to take some time and spend some time on our message topic tonight, which is the day of visitation. The day of visitation. Now, as you know, I've been emphasizing as we've been studying the letters of Peter that he does emphasize prophecy in his letters. In fact, he's very big on Bible prophecy. You read the book of Acts in the first four chapters, you see Peter emphasizing Bible prophecy. And so we do not find it surprising as we read through Peter's letters to find an emphasis on the coming of Jesus, the revelation of Jesus. Let's pick up tonight in verse 11. First Peter chapter 2, we're picking up at verse 11. We covered verses 1 through 12 last week, but I want to focus on specifically verse 12 tonight. But let's pick up in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against your soul, the soul. Now, we focused on that last week, so we're not going to really get into that this week. But notice who he's addressing. He says, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. And then he goes on to say in verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Now, God sees the world divided into two groups. He sees the world as two groups. There are the Jews and the Gentiles. That's how God sees the world divided. The Jews, and if you're not a Jew, then you are a Gentile. That's how he sees it. And here, Peter is addressing the Jews. Look at verse 1, chapter 1. Look back up to 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter is addressing the pilgrims of the dispersion. The pilgrims of the dispersion who are located in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so he's addressing the Jews that have been dispersed into what today we call Turkey. These provinces listed here are those Jews that were in the region of what we call today Turkey. They were dispersed there after the Assyrian War and the Babylonian War, in which Israel was overthrown by the Assyrians and Babylonians. In 722, the Assyrians. In 586, the Babylonians. And so these Jews that are living in the region that we call today Turkey, Peter was writing a letter to them. Now, I want you to think with me about when Peter wrote this. He wrote this around 64 BC, which is roughly 30 years after Jesus' resurrection. Think about that with me for a moment. The church at this point is new, and the church at this point is primarily Jewish, right? Who were the first Christians? They were Jews. The first Christians were Jews. And Peter had a special ministry to the Jews. Remember, Peter and Paul had a little disagreement, and how Peter didn't understand why Paul was focused on the Gentiles. And of course, you know, at the beginning, Paul wasn't focused on the Gentiles. Paul also was ministering to the Jews until it got to a point he kept getting kicked out of synagogues Paul would go into a synagogue. He'd share the gospel. They'd, you know, throw him out. They might, you know, beat on him. They might throw stones. In fact, one town in Lystra, they stoned him, and they thought they stoned him to death. They left him lying there thinking he was dead. And so Paul, after being thrown out of synagogues so many times, he decided that his focus would be the message to the Gentiles. And this was a very foreign thing. You really have to understand that this was a very foreign thing, especially to Peter. Peter had a very difficult time with this idea that the church would include the Gentiles. Peter had a problem with that. In fact, he was so dead set against the idea of reaching out to the Gentiles that the Lord finally sent a vision to Peter. Remember, with the sheet coming down out of heaven, and it was filled with unclean animals, and God said, take and eat. And Peter says, don't tell me to eat unclean animals. And God said, don't tell me. When I call it, it's okay to eat. When I say it's okay to eat, you eat. Of course, and Peter, finally the Lord did a special supernatural intervention there, as if you remember about Cornelius, and you remember the Gentiles came to his home, and an angel told him, you can expect these Gentiles to show up. And then Peter met Cornelius, and that took place in Acts chapter 10, where Peter finally realized that God really was working with the Gentiles. And God was reaching out to the Gentiles, and God, as we get to Acts chapter 13, we see that Paul focused his attention on the Gentiles. But we need to understand, when we study the Bible and we read these verses, there were these differences. Peter focused on addressing the Jews, and Paul focused on addressing the Gentiles. So when Peter writes his letters, he's addressing Jews. Now think with me for a moment. You might automatically assume that the Jews that he is writing to are only Christians. They're only, and by the way, they didn't use that word, that phrase, Christian back then. It was used more in a derogatory way. The word Christian, it was sort of a derogatory use, the word Christian. They were referred to as the Way. They were referred to as a sect of Judaism. But when Peter, remember now, when Peter wrote his letters, it was just 30 years after Jesus rose from the dead, and Peter is writing to brand new Jewish believers. So think of Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapel, Pastor Chuck began in the very late 60s. And by early 1970s, they were building they put up a tent out there in the bean field because the little chapel that they were worshiping in was too small. And so Calvary Chapel began to explode. And by the 70s, they built a big structure, and Calvary Chapel just sort of exploded on the scene. And they even made, I think it was the front cover of Time magazine, showing Pastor Chuck baptizing. And so there was this big movement that was taking place. And I remember I grew up in the Baptist church. And I remember after marrying a Catholic, Terry, my wife of 49 years, when I married her, she was Catholic. We got married in a Catholic church. And you can imagine what that would have done to my Baptist friends who were extremely opposed to the Roman Catholic Church. So for a couple of years, we had some difficulties. We didn't end up going to church at all. In fact, it was pretty bad. And then the Lord brought Calvary Chapel along. And so we began to go. Terry didn't feel alienated by Pastor Chuck. Pastor Chuck didn't put down Roman Catholics. He just taught the word. That's all he did. My wife liked that. And so we started going to Calvary Chapel, and it was a new thing. It was a brand new thing. And that is fairly new, isn't it, when you think about that? That's really not that long ago. If you think back to 1970, what is that, 30 plus another 19? Well, that's 49 years, but it's still sort of new. So it would be the same as though Calvary Chapel began in, let me see, 1989. So if it began in 1989, here we are 30 years later. That's really not that long ago. So think of Peter now. Think of Peter. He's writing a letter. He's writing it to this young, new group of believing Jews. But he's not rejecting Jews that don't believe. Right? He's not rejecting them. He's hoping that when he sends these letters out to the Jewish believers that have been dispersed there in that region, he's hoping that they'll come to the Lord, much in the same way that when a pastor has a congregation and he gets up and he teaches, and not everybody in the congregation are believers. Not everybody believe in Jesus, right? And so the pastor who's teaching his group, he's hoping that there will be those in there that will receive the word and accept Jesus as their Savior. This is just, I think this is exactly what was going on when Peter wrote his letters. He was writing to his Jewish brothers and sisters in what is today Turkey, and he's hoping that as they read it, that many of them who haven't committed to Christ yet will commit their lives to Christ. Think of it that way. Don't think of it just sort of like a black and white kind of thing, because it isn't black and white. There's shades of gray here. And this is important to understand, because we tend to think in terms of absolutes like that, and that's not real. So we have here Peter addressing the Jews located in Turkey. And then he says here in verse 12, he says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Now I want you to remember that, the Gentiles. The Greek there for Gentiles is ethnos. I want you to remember that. We're going to come back to that a little later. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, notice that, good works, which they observe, they may glorify God, now here it is, in the day of visitation. What on earth is Peter talking about here? He's addressing Jews. They're fairly new in this new faith. And he's now addressing the day of visitation. Once again, Peter loves prophecy. He's expecting that Jesus is going to come back in his lifetime. That's the way he's writing. And he's thinking that the Lord is going to come back. Now, remember that Peter, 30 years earlier, was with Jesus, and Peter made this amazing statement when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And remember, Peter was the one who stood out among the other 12, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus immediately told Peter, "Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but the Father from heaven has revealed this to you." And Peter must have been, his pride must have been shining so bright that the whole universe saw him make that great statement. Statement of faith, acknowledging who Jesus is. And then at the end of that same chapter, where Peter made this great statement, profession of faith, I want you to turn there with me and look at Matthew 16 and verse 27. And this will help us better understand what Peter meant when he was writing in his letter about the day of visitation. Matthew chapter 16, in verse 27. Now, after Peter made his great profession of faith, he and the other disciples were coming down the mountain to where Jesus was sharing with them about how he will build his church. And we pick up in verse 27. When Jesus talks about him coming back, he says, Matthew 16, 27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, And then he will reward each according to his works. Let that sink in a little bit. Here, Peter is being told by Jesus himself that the Son of Man, and who's the Son of Man? Jesus, will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he will reward each according to his works. Don't you think Peter would have remembered that? That would be very important to him. When Jesus told him and the other disciples that Jesus was going to come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and then at that time he will reward each according to his works. So, then we go into chapter 17 of Matthew, and I'm not going to get into that, but that's when Jesus changes, his whole being changes at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember where he's transfigured? And they got to see him coming in his kingdom when he was transfigured before them. And remember, he became white and bright as the light. And then who shows up? None other than Moses and Elijah show up, and Jesus has a conversation. Remember, Peter says, "Hey, I'd like to build some tabernacles here for all of us," you know? And he just sort of got off on a tangent like he so often did. And so, but you see, Peter, this was a very traumatic moment for him. So he remembers everything. In fact, he even writes, if you remember, about seeing Jesus come in his majesty there on the mountain. He writes about that in his letter that we studied when we were back in 2 Peter. Now, the day of visitation, what is he talking about, the day of visitation? What does this refer to? It is not the great white throne judgment that most of us are familiar with. The great white throne judgment is described for us in the book of Revelation in chapter 20, where we find the judgment of all those who have rejected God's plan of salvation. The great white throne judgment is the judgment of all unbelievers since the beginning of time who will be judged according to their works. The great white throne judgment takes place 1,000 years after Jesus comes back. He reigns for 1,000 years, and at the end of that 1,000-year period is when the great white throne judgment takes place. Is that the day or the time? Is that the time of visitation in which Peter was writing about here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12? Is that the day of visitation? It is not. It is not. Because Peter is writing to Jewish believers, and he's speaking of a time in which they will be judged by their works. So, the great white throat judgment is not the day of visitation. There is only one other judgment that the day of visitation could possibly take place. It's not the rapture. I'm going to come back to that later. The rapture is also not the day of visitation. The rapture of the church. We'll finish with that tonight. But I want to take you to where this day of visitation that Peter was writing about takes place. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 25, and we're going to pick up at verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. Now, I want you to remind you that we just read in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe, glorify God on the day of visitation. Notice the emphasis in 1 Peter 2:12, the emphasis on good works, so that they may observe your good works, and then glorify God on the day of visitation. That takes us to Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. Now remember, back in Matthew 16:27, Jesus told Peter and the disciples, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father." He'll come in the glory of His Father, and then He will reward each according to his works. So now we have in verse 31 of Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. Verse 32, and all the nations. Now the Greek there for nations is ethnos. The same Greek word that Peter used in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, when Peter wrote, having your conduct honorable among the ethnos, the Gentiles. So here is an event that will take place in the future when Jesus comes in His glory with all the angels with Him. He will sit on His throne of His glory. And verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. When does this take place? You know, Mother Teresa loved to quote these verses here that we're about to read about the sheep being separated from the goats, which emphasizes good works. And I'll come back to that in a moment. But this event has nothing to do with what you do today as a Christian. It has nothing to do with that. This passage here in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31 and going all the way through verse 46, is a future event. It has nothing to do with you now. That's very important to understand. Why is that? Because as we read through these verses, you will come to realize that these people here will be saved by their good works. They'll be saved by their good works. Are you saved by good works? You are not saved by good works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 make it very clear that it is by grace that you have been saved, this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. Not of works. So you are not saved by your good works. However, as we go through these verses in Matthew 25, we learn that the people here that are standing here before Jesus, when He comes, look what it says again in verse 31, when He comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, He will sit on the throne of His glory. This is the very same event that Peter is writing about in his letter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he's writing about the day of visitation. This is it right here. The day of visitation, when Jesus comes back in His glory. That is not the great white throne judgment. This right here takes place right after Armageddon. This right here takes place after Jesus comes back and He stops man from destroying himself. He stops the nations from killing off all the Jews. And it culminates in Armageddon. And Jesus, when that is all done, Jesus will set up His kingdom. And this is part of that process right here when He sets up His kingdom. at the end of the seven-year tribulation. That's what's going on right here. And Mother Teresa, as well-intentioned as she may be, when she would quote from these verses here, it had nothing to do with your salvation. But it has to do with the salvation of a group later in history. And it's not based on grace, as we're going to see in a moment. Now, this event is described for us in the book of Joel. Let me read to you instead of you trying to find it. That'll take 5 minutes, and I don't have 5 minutes to spare. That little teeny tiny three-chapter book. I'm going to read to you from Joel chapter 3, verse 2. And this is God speaking through his prophet Joel. And he says, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. And so Joel describes the event that we're reading about right now in Matthew 25 and 31 through 46. Joel describes that event. He calls it the Valley of Jehoshaphat, where God will enter into judgment with them on account of who? The Jew. On account of the Jew. On account of my people, my heritage, Israel, is what he says in Joel chapter 3, verse 2. And so the Valley of Jehoshaphat is that little valley right there next to Jerusalem. We call it today the Kidron Valley. It's the valley that separates Mount Zion, which is where Jerusalem sits, and the Mount of Olives over here. Remember, Jesus came down the Mount of Olives on the donkey's colt. He crossed the valley, the Kidron Valley, into Jerusalem, where he presented himself as king. Remember, on Palm Sunday, the valley that he crossed is the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Kidron Valley. So this judgment that Joel had prophesied will take place after Jesus comes back. We learn in Zechariah 14 that after Jesus destroys the armies of Antichrist who are trying to kill the Jews, Jesus will go to Bozrah first. He'll go to Bozrah and Petra, which is in today's southern Jordan. He'll go after Antichrist's forces there, and he'll follow the valley, the Jordan Valley Rift. He'll follow that for 180 miles north, right up into the Valley of Jezreel, right up to Mount Megiddo, which is where Armageddon is located, and he'll slaughter all of Antichrist's army throughout this valley. The blood will flow for 180 miles. Revelation 14 tells us that the blood will even go as high as the bridle of a horse. And so we know that this event will take place after that great battle. Jesus then, when he's done wiping Antichrist's forces, he will touch down there on the Mount of Olives, and we read in Zechariah 14 that the Mount of Olives will split in two, and then Jesus will come in, and it will be a total mess, by the way, and then Jesus will begin to work on, he'll enter into a judgment among the Gentile nations. Now, this will be literal. If you think of this as just sort of a metaphor, you're way off. It will be literal. He will literally return. The Mount of Olives will literally split in half. And Jesus will literally come down after he slaughtered Antichrist forces. He will literally come down and there, and I don't know how the logistics will work, but he will enter into a time of judgment for the Gentile nations. I'm not exactly sure who will be there at this time of judgment, but it will be those who have survived Armageddon. They will be mortals that will have survived Armageddon. Not everybody on earth is going to be killed during Armageddon. We do know about 2/3 of the Jews will have died by the time Armageddon is over. 2/3 of the Jews, according to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8. We do know that much of the world's population will have been decimated and killed. Some believe as much as half of the world's population will have been killed by the time Armageddon is over. But nonetheless, Jesus will enter into a time of judgment in the valley of Jehoshaphat because of his people Israel. He comes back because the Jews at that point had recognized that Jesus is in fact their Messiah. And they will call out to Jesus, blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord. And they will fulfill the very prophecy Jesus said must be fulfilled in Matthew 23, verse 39. Before he comes back, they must ask him, the Jew must ask him to come back. A lot of people don't understand that Armageddon is about the Jew. It's not just a bunch of nations having a big battle there in Israel. That's not, some people think, oh, it's a battle over oil. That's not the reason why they're coming to Israel to meet there in Armageddon. They're coming there because they want to complete this final solution that Hitler didn't complete. And Satan will be in charge of this. Satan will be the one who's running this final effort to wipe out the Jew once and for all. Why is that important? I'm on a tangent right now, but why is that important that Satan wants to destroy the Jew? Because the emphasis of God's word from Genesis chapter 12 on, the Bible emphasizes that God has made a promise to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has promised that their descendants would be made into a great nation in this little piece of land, and all the families of the earth would be blessed through this little nation. That's in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. That is the basis for the entire Bible from Genesis 12 to Revelation chapter 20. Genesis chapter 12 to Revelation 20, the major focus there is God's sovereignty and his plan to use this little nation we refer to as the Jews, in which he will glorify himself, demonstrating to all of creation that he is sovereign and he is in control. That's the only reason why Satan wants the Jew dead. Because the Jew, to him, if he can kill the Jew and destroy the Jew, then that will undermine God's plan to establish, to keep his promise that it will be through the Jew that all the families of the earth will be blessed. I'm very tempted to go in directions I shouldn't, but don't have enough time. So now, this event takes place after Armageddon, and Jesus enters into judgment with the nations, and this is yet future. And so we pick up in verse 32 of Matthew 25, where all the nations are gathered before him, and not sure what that looks like, but they will be there, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep, verse 33, on his right hand, but the goats on his left, on the left. Then the king, verse 34, will say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. The kingdom he speaks of is the kingdom, the thousand-year reign in which Jesus will reign on this earth for 1,000 years, with Jerusalem as the capital. So he's now inviting these mortals that have survived to enter into his kingdom that he's about to reign over for the next 1,000 years. And then he says this. He gives the reason why he's allowing them as mortals to enter into his kingdom. Verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see the sick or in the prison and come to visit you? And the king will answer and say to them, verse 40, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Let's stop there. Two things. First of all, this is not a salvation passage based on grace. You gotta understand, this is not based on grace. This is based on good works. And so he's telling this group that he calls the sheep on his right. He said, look at all this good stuff you did. Because you did this good stuff, you're welcome to enter into my kingdom that he's going to reign over for 1,000 years. These are mortals that survived Armageddon. Because you did good things, you're welcome now to come into my kingdom. And then they ask, well, when did we do this to you? They sincerely don't understand. Well, we don't remember doing this to you. And then Jesus, look at verse 40. And then Jesus answers them, the king answers them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Who are they? Who are the least of these my brethren? I want to tell you emphatically who they are. They're the 144,000 that are described in the book of Revelation. Remember the book of Revelation. That's where we learn about this group that exists during the 7-year tribulation period. It's talking about a real literal 7 years where there's going to be this group of people that will survive the entire 7 years, and they will be there with Jesus when this happens on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. They will be there with him. Now, you're saying, how can you be dogmatic? I'm going to show you why I'm dogmatic about this. Because it all fits together. There's really no other way to look at it, in my opinion. Now, if you're watching, you want to challenge me, let's talk about it. I'm just telling you what the Word says. Let's check it out. Let's go to Revelation chapter 7 and see how this works. Revelation chapter 7, verse 2. And here we have an angel who is sending from the east. Revelation 7, verse 2. Having the seal of the living God. Notice the seal. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Now, let's stop right there. There's these angels that are on the four corners of the earth, the four winds, and they're holding back the winds, but they're about ready to bring destruction on what? The sea and the earth. The whole thing. This is a big deal. And so this angel comes out, this angel from the east, and they having the seal. Notice the seal of the living God. This is a special seal of the living God. And he made an announcement to these four angels that were about to destroy the earth and the sea. He said, hold off, wait a minute. Don't get going yet. Something's got to be done first. Look at verse 3, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed, notice, sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then it goes on to list all the tribes of those that were affected. 12 tribes, 12,000 times 12 tribes, we come up with the number 144,000. And they're all Jews. They're all Jews. And they have a special seal put on them. I don't know what the seal looks like, but we know that the seal is the seal of God on their forehead. Now, it's very clear here that before the four angels bring catastrophic judgment upon the earth and the sea, God seals these 144,000 Jews to protect them. And these 144,000 Jews that have been sealed by God will be protected through the entire 7-year tribulation. Let me give you an example of one. Turn to Revelation chapter 9, verse 4. Revelation verse 9. we learn, Revelation 9, verse 4, we learn that the 144,000 here are spared from the supernatural judgments of God. Revelation 9, 4, they were commanded, these demonic beings were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. You see there, this judgment of these demonic locust-looking beings that are coming on to torment the people of the earth. Who spared? Those who were sealed by the seal of the living God. And they are protected from this judgment, as well as the other judgments that were to come upon the earth and the sea. By the end of the tribulation, after 7 years, we find the 144,000 with Jesus on Mount Sinai in Jerusalem. Let's go to Revelation 14, verse 1. Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. Where's Mount Zion? Jerusalem. And so there Jesus is in Jerusalem. Remember, we had just talked about Jesus in Matthew 25, verse 31. Jesus coming in all of his glory with his angels. And where does he go? According to Joel 3, verse 2, he goes to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And there's so many other scriptures I could share with you about where he goes when he comes back. He goes right to Jerusalem. That's his capital. And so Jesus there goes right to Jerusalem. This is literal. And who's standing there with him? According to this, we find, and with him, verse 1 of Revelation 14, 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now we know what the seal says. The Father's name is written on their foreheads. They were sealed with the Father's name. Notice the last half of verse 4. Skip down to verse 4 in the last half. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So Jesus is where? He's on Mount Zion. Where's Mount Zion? Jerusalem. Where's Jerusalem? Right next to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Where are the 144,000? Right there with Jesus. Wherever Jesus goes, there they are. Now, keep in mind that during the seven-year tribulation, the 144,000 will be all over the earth. They will be 144,000 Billy Grahams sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ all over the earth. And they're already there. There are Jews all over the earth that speak almost every language. Not every language, but they speak different languages, whether it be in China, India, South America. I went on a missions trip back in 2003, and we went way back into the hills of Nicaragua in the northwest to a little village called San Juan de la Mai. And we went 20 miles up a riverbank in a bus, and it was like amazing. There were no roads, and it was just out in the middle of nowhere. One of the evenings, I run into this guy, and I go, "Wow, where'd you come from?" He says, "I'm a Jew." and I came from Alabama. And there he was out in the middle of nowhere. And so I got to share with him. He spoke fluent Spanish. And I got to share with him what we're talking about tonight. And he was very interested. And then we had some interesting conversations. It got a little... wrestled a little bit with each other, but I think some seeds were planted. But you know, the fact is, God has his Jews planted all over the earth, and he knows who they are. 144,000 of them, he knows exactly who they are. And he's getting them ready for a major, major thing that will involve this seven-year period. And so they will be used mightily by God. And Jesus will anoint them, and they will be sealed by God. And at the end of the 7 years, God will call his elect from the four corners of the earth, and they will come to Jerusalem, and there they will meet Jesus. And I believe that's a reference to the 144,000. And it says this, and at the end of verse 4, not only do they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, but it says these were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And verse 5, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault, notice, before the throne of God. Here, the throne of the Lord is right now in Jerusalem in Matthew 25, when Jesus comes with his angels in all of his glory, and the throne comes down out of heaven. And this is after Armageddon, and God now enters into judgment of the nations. And he says to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. That would be the 144,000, as he points to them. And then they will realize, so what did they do? How did they feed the 144,000? Of course, it wasn't all 144,000, because you have representatives from all over the world there. And they're wondering, well, when did I do this? And he says, well, you did it when you did it to the least of these. And they'll look over and go, you know, Moshe will be over here waving at them. Hey, remember me? You took me in. I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. Because, you know, the 144,000, they're not going to be popular. They're not going to be popular, right? You think they're going to be popular sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ? The world is going to attempt to try to kill these folks, and they're going to be supernaturally protected. And much of the protection will involve who? These Gentiles who took them in and protected them. Remember Corrie ten Boom, how they took in the Jews and they hid them in their homes, the ten Booms. They were Christians and they were taking in Jews and they were hiding them in their homes. You can think of this in the very same way. Think of Oscar Schindler when he protected those 900 plus Jews and he hid them and he protected them and he fed them and he clothed them. This is going to be very similar during the 7-year tribulation, when these 144,000 that will be scattered all over the earth, when they are attacked, they will be hidden by these Gentiles. And they won't know they're doing it for Jesus, but they will be told, hey, you're doing this for Jesus. The 144,000, the message will be, get to know Jesus. But here, in this event, when Jesus says to them, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me, and then it will all make sense. So we notice three things here in Revelation 14. We notice in verse 1, this takes place at Mount Zion, with Jesus there. We notice in verse 4, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And then in the end of verse 5, they are found before the throne of God. And that's exactly what we read back in Matthew 25, when we find the Son of Man coming in his glory. Let's go back to chapter 25 now, and we'll try to finish this up. Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Then he will sit on the throne of glory. Skip to verse 41. So the sheep, he welcomes them into his kingdom as mortals. What about the other mortals that didn't help him? Didn't help the 144,000. Verse 41. Then he shall also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. By the way, the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels, not for humans. No human is ever predestined to go to hell. They choose to go to hell. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was stranger and you did not take me in, and naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger, naked, sick, or prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer and say to them, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So these verses here in Matthew 25 is a prophecy of the future, verses 31 to 46, when Jesus comes in his glory to judge the nations. And notice that these are saved based on the good works they did. It has nothing to do with God's grace. It's what they did, the good things they did. In contrast, the body of Christ is saved by the grace through faith. And it's not of yourselves. It's not a gift. It's a gift. Salvation is a gift. It's not of works. Now, believers will be judged in a different time than this. Believers will have already been judged before this event. We will be judged at the Bema Seat of Christ. It's called the Judgment Seat of Christ. Let's go there quickly to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. 2 Corinthians verse chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Verse 9. We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not the same thing as what we just read about in Matthew 31, not Matthew 25, 31. This is a different judgment. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Thank God that Jesus died for all the bad stuff. He died for all the bad stuff. But I want to get to that part where it says whether good or bad. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Let's go to Romans 14. You notice here in verse 10, of course, 2 Corinthians 5:10, he talks about the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to appear at the judgment seat of Christ. We see this again in Romans 14. Romans 14, we find in verse 10, but why do you judge your brother, Paul writes, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There it is again, the judgment seat of Christ. All believers will stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. And so then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. Okay, so here we find two passages in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, and Romans 14, verse 10. We find a reference to the judgment seat of Christ. This is not the same as when Jesus comes in his glory with all of his angels to separate the sheep from the goats. That's where the nations are judged after Armageddon, and mortals are separated. They're mortals. And the mortals will be separated into two groups, and the sheep mortals will enter into God's kingdom as mortals, and they'll populate the earth with their children who will live for 1,000 years. That's what the Bible teaches. The other mortals, the goats, who did not please God by not taking care of the least of these, my brothers, they will be cast, as you saw, into hell. That is the judgment at the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and is not to be confused with this judgment right here. This judgment right here is the judgment seat of Christ that is only for believers. And it takes place after the rapture of the church. When the rapture, or when we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, we will then be with our loved ones, and we will, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet them together in the clouds. We'll meet the Lord in the air, and then we'll go through what is called the judgment seat of Christ. And it is in this judgment that we will receive rewards. And let's finish with 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to take a look at what this judgment will look like. And it's going to affect everybody in this room, so you might as well get ready for it. Now, the day of visitation which Peter wrote about in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. The day of visitation is not this, right? The day of visitation is what? It has to do with the second coming after the tribulation, when Jesus comes to separate the sheep from the goats. That is the day of visitation. And who are the sheep and the goats? They are mortals who survive Armageddon. About half of the world's population will survive. Now think about this. Let's say there's 8 billion people in the world. 40 billion will be judged. Now how Jesus does that, don't ask me about logistics. I don't know how that works. All I know is Jesus is going to divide the world population into two, the sheep and the goats. Okay? The sheep on his right, the goats on his left. The goats go to hell. The sheep stay and populate the earth. Okay? And Jesus is fair and just. I know he's going to do it right. Don't ask me to figure it out because I can't. But God, he has this down. Now, we're not there in that judgment. We may be there observing. I don't know what it'll look like. The Bible doesn't really tell us. So, but this tells us, right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, describes what happens when we are judged. Beginning in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So, what Paul is doing here, he's going to give us a little picture here, and you can see the foundation upon what he is describing. And the foundation is Jesus Christ. So everybody in this room builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ. What is it that Jesus did for you and me? He died for our sins. Right? He shed his blood for your sins and for my sins. And it was the work that he did that makes it possible for you to be saved. And so you base your confidence on what Jesus did. Jesus laid the foundation of your salvation. He did it. You can't take any credit for what he did, right? But you do build on the foundation that was laid by him. You build on that foundation. You do. Whether you realize it or not, you do. The question is, well, how good of a job am I doing? Well, let's keep reading. Now, verse 12, "If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it." What day is he describing here? The day is the judgment seat of Christ. That is the day. This is not the day of God's visitation here that Peter's writing about. That's a totally different thing going on. We've already talked about that. That's Matthew 25, 31 to 46. This one here is referring to the day when you and I, the dead in Christ, my mom's going to go first. She's going to get her new body before me. My grandma's going to get her new body before me. And then I will, pray that God will come while during our lifetime, right? We won't have to experience death. Then we who are alive and remain will get our new bodies and we'll join them. Don't ask me how that works. I don't understand. But I don't know where my mom is right now other than that I know she's with the Lord. To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. That's what it says. I don't know what she looks like. I don't know if you gave her something to put on her body if it just fall to the floor. I don't know. But she will one day get a physical, brand new body. And that will be when Jesus catches us all up to meet him there in the air. And then we will have our judgment. And this is what it says. Your judgment will be based on how you built on the foundation that Jesus laid for us. That's what will happen. Let's keep reading. It says that on that day, at the judgment seat of Christ, your works will be judged much in the same way that when a fire passes through gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, that which remains will be rewarded. Obviously, the hay, wood, and straw, that's all going to burn up, right? Think of the hay, wood, and straws, your bad works. It's all going to burn up. Think of the stuff that you did in the name of Jesus, where he worked through you and touched people's lives. That's the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. And so the fire is going to reveal that which was done in the power of the Spirit and that which was done in the flesh. That's what's going on here. Because, the end of verse 13, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. You know, I don't even know. I can tell you right now, I don't even know. Every Sunday evening I'm up here teaching. I don't know how many of my messages are going to be burned up like hay, wood, and stubble. I really don't know. I would hope not. You see where I'm going with this? How about every time you're out there and you're in the car singing praises to God and you're thinking, oh, I should get rewarded for this. Well, what if that all gets burned up? Well, what does that have to do with work? Building on the foundation of Christ. Any kind of praise, you're building on the foundation of Christ. Every time you praise God, when you're in your car and you're singing praise songs with the Lord, it could either be in the flesh or it could be in the Spirit. But how do you know? How do you know when you're in the flesh? How do you know when you're in the Spirit? You know, there's that five-letter word that makes a big difference between the two. Starts with a P and it ends with an E. And there's an R and an I and a D in it. Pride. If I'm singing in pride, oh, look at me, I sound so great. Oh, look at me, I should, you know, God, you got to reward me for this. Guess what's going to happen? It's going to, whoosh, like hay, wood, and stubble. But what if you think about those times where, oh, you're so humiliated, and oh, you beat your chest, and you're going, oh, Lord. And then you begin to pray and you begin to thank the Lord and praise Him from a humble and sincere heart. That's your gold, silver, and precious stones. You know, we tend, growing up in the Baptist church, the way we were taught, it's like every time you lead someone to Christ, it's gold, silver, and precious stones. Well, that may be true, but I thought that was the only gold, silver, and precious stones is when you led somebody to Christ. Everything else, it just doesn't matter. That's not true. Every day that you live, you have the opportunity to build on the foundation of Christ using gold, silver, and precious stones, even your time of devotion, even the time as you make that phone call to your loved one, or you call somebody, or you talk to somebody to encourage them, or you take someone out and fellowship with them and try to build them up in the Lord. And you know, so often we don't really know. Well, was that a gold, silver, and precious stone moment, or was that a hay, wood, and stubble? You know, we won't know. We really won't know for sure. But I think the real key to know whether we are is whether we're in pride or we're in humility. He goes on to say, verse 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. This right here tells us that we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace through faith. This right here tells us that those works that were done in the flesh, they will be burned up, but you will be saved. You see, why is that? Because the foundation is Christ. Jesus is the foundation, and he is the one that saved you. You can't save yourself, but as you build on that foundation, it will be revealed in that day. Any work that you take credit for will be burned up. Any work that is based on the work of Jesus accomplished through you is rewarded. And only those rewards that bring glory to God and not to me will be rewarded. Only those times where you allow Jesus to work through you, where you can't touch the glory, that will be rewarded. Because you allow Jesus to work through you, and that takes faith. And this is what will be rewarded. And you know, there are just so many times, I don't know when that happened. I don't know. Don't worry about it. Just, you know, when you get into the pride moment, recognize it, ask God to help you recognize it, and then confess it. Did David say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my way, see if there be any wicked way in me, and then you lead me in the way"? David didn't know, and he wrote that when he was older. He had already messed up with Bathsheba, and he killed one of his top men there, murdered him to cover up his affair with Bathsheba. He wrote that after that. He didn't trust himself. And this is what God's looking for, those who don't trust themselves. Because why? Their confidence is in Him. Let's stand. It's always 7:37. I'm not kidding you. What is this? I don't understand. Isn't that something? How many times do I end at 7:37? All the time. Who said all the time? Okay. We're getting ready to go in the rapture. Well, at least I am. And I want you to join me. And it's, you know, it's real simple. Just be excited about the fact that He can come anytime. You know, just be looking for His coming. Watch and be ready is what Jesus said in Luke, right? In Luke 21:34. Watch and be ready. Watch and be ready. How do you be watching? Well, you know, like what's going on right now in Saudi Arabia. It's like, oh, is this it? Is this the one? Lord, is this the one that's going to precipitate everything else? You're going to take us out of here? You know, things like that. You know, not to be a news junkie, but just to, you know, look up to the Lord. Lord, is this the day? And I want to be ready when that time comes. In Jesus' name, amen.